Thank you. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're at verse 8, on faith that obeys. Faith that obeys. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the hall of faith, and in the opening three verses, there's a definition. At least it tells us how faith works. And then before the age of the patriarchs, or the fathers of the nation of Israel, there were three men brought to our attention, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Now we enter the realm of the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, the great examples of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we pray that in these few moments together you'll help us to understand faith. Faith that is much more than whistling in the dark or hoping something that is we think might come to pass will happen when we have no evidence for it. Help us to see that faith in the Bible rests upon the object of the Word of God. That what God says makes something believable. And I pray, Lord, that you will teach us to obey you. And we'll take the revelation of your Word as sufficient information for us to walk through life trusting you, no matter what occurs, no matter what happens. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Four things about the example of Abraham. And the one that I guess hits you right off the bat is his obedience. His obedience to God's call. It'd be nice if all of us responded the same way. He had no information about the place to which God said he would take him. He had none whatsoever. He just went. 600 miles. It's a long walk. He went from Ur of the Chaldees, which is located right in the heart of the Persian Gulf crisis. He crossed the river, literally. That's what it means to be a Hebrew. Hebrew means cross the river. He left the idolatry there. He left his background there, left his home there, left his family. And he went to a land that God said he would give him. He believed God and he obeyed. And as I examine his obedience, which is mentioned in verses 8 to 10, I draw the following conclusions. One, his decision was based on God's Word alone. If you want to live by the faith of the Bible, you're going to have faith in the Bible. When the Bible talks about faith, it talks about resting upon what God has said. Not on what you think or feel or hope to be so, but you actually believe what God said. And his decision was based on God's Word alone. The Bible says in verse 8 of chapter 11 that he was called. The Greek says being called. He was continually impressed by God to get out. He was continually called to go out to the place that God would show him. He obeyed and did not know where he was going. Secondly, when I read in verse 9 that he sojourned in the land of Canaan, we're talking stranger here. The word sojourn, which means to dwell beside or alongside of, is referring to a stranger who's not a citizen of that country, and a stranger in particular with a temporary residence, which verse 9 describes as tents, dwelling in tents. We're talking refugee camps here. And what I would say to you about Abraham is that concerning his obedience, his decision was based on God's word, that's for sure. But his dwelling in that land was a constant test to his faith. That land, according to Genesis chapter 12, already had some inhabitants, and they were no friend of God. The Bible says the Canaanite was in the land. That land also was filled with famine, according to Genesis chapter 12, and that's one of the reasons why Abraham went down to Egypt. Famine, Canaanite, nothing but trouble. His dwelling in the land that God told him to go to was a continual test to his faith. It kind of reminds me of that spiritual they sang years ago, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." He was a sojourner, he was a stranger, he was dwelling in tents. The third thing I notice from verse 10 is that his desire was for a heavenly city. It had nothing to do with an earthly land. According to verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By the way, there's an interesting contrast there between foundations of verse 10 and tents in verse 9. One is more permanent, the other more temporary. And look at chapter 11, verse 16. It says, God has prepared a city for them. Look at chapter 12, please, verse 22. Chapter 12, verse 22. It says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. You've come to all this when you die. You've come to a city who has foundations. Chapter 13, verse 14. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Folks, let me tell you something. Geography on this planet, to my knowledge of the Word of God, has nothing to do with the will of God. By that I mean, if you ask me, does God want me to move my family out of Orange County and go to New York City? I don't know. I think you're crazy for making the decision. But I don't know if it's the will of God or not. The Bible has nothing to say about it. People say, do you think it's the will of God that I be a missionary in Africa or in Brazil? I do not care. Watch my lips. I don't care. I want you to be a missionary, but geography is not that important. For years, we have made it important. This world is not our home. It doesn't make any difference. You say, well, I didn't want to make this move for my company because I wanted to check out the schools and the housing there and see if it's nice and what our family would like. Listen, if all of us made a decision based on that, then no one would get involved with Pioneer Missions. Many missionaries go to places they frankly don't like, to hang around with bugs they detest, and to eat food that disturbs their stomach, only because they love the Lord and want to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we ask, how do I know what God wants me to do? The only thing I've got to go on is the Bible. I wish it would say, David, God is calling you to Hawaii. I could immediately see the insight and wisdom of the Lord in that. When I go to other parts of the country to preach, they always say, boy, it must be thrilling to live in Orange County. All I can say is they've never been on a 55 freeway at the rush hour. It doesn't matter where you are on this planet, folks. This world is not our home. We're looking for a heavenly city. And half the problems we have in life is because we're all wrapped up in what we got here. That's what we think is the big deal. No, it's not. The big deal is what's coming. Abraham's obedience to God is indeed remarkable, showing us how to walk by faith. But notice the main obstacle that he faced in verse 11 and 12. He's 99 years old, his wife is 89, and God says, you're going to have a baby. Actually, he's been waiting 24 years for God to reveal how he's going to fulfill his promise to him. He told him 24 years earlier that he was going to have a child and his descendants would be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. He got a little tired of waiting, took an Egyptian handmaiden named Hagar, and by her conceived and had a son named Ishmael, the father of all the Arab nations. And one day Abraham cried out to God and said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, I'll bless Ishmael, but he's not the one. For Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah, Lord, have you taken a hard look at Sarah? And God said, you're no spring chicken either, my translation. What God said is he was past the age of bearing children. The main obstacle was they were too old. Human limitations often mess us up as we think about walking by faith. See, sometimes we don't ever know whether we're walking by faith until we come smack up against an obstacle that we can't handle. Then we find out whether we're believing God or whether we've been trusting ourselves all along. Interesting, isn't it? That what was really involved in this obstacle were two things. One, the ability of he and his wife to have a child, which was simply non-existent. And two, the assurance that God would be faithful to what he promised. And isn't it fascinating that God honors Sarah in this? In verse 11, it says that Sarah was the one that judged him faithful who had promised. Let me tell you about that. When the angel came to Abraham's tent and told him he's going to have a son, that Sarah, his wife, is going to bear a child 1 year from now, Sarah was listening at the door of the tent and she cracked up laughing. So would every other 89-year-old woman who'd be told that. Then she was confronted with it. Why did Sarah laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. She said, oh, but you did. So the first laughter is the laughter of doubt, no doubt about that. But what answer came to Sarah is remarkable and God honors her for obeying it. God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's all Sarah needed, according to the Bible. Don't pound Sarah's head into the ground too much. God honors her and says she's a wonderful woman. You may sit there and say, well, isn't that terrible that she doubted and laughed? You would have too. But when she heard the word of the Lord, is there anything too hard for the Lord? The Bible says she immediately got the point and judged him who promised to be faithful. You see, the only way you can sometimes get through life is to understand that God will be faithful. Amen? The wonderful faithfulness of God. The third thing that I notice about Abraham, not only his obedience to God's call and how he faced that obstacle of not being able to have a child, judging God to be faithful and the only one who could answer it, but I look at the objective that he and all the examples of faith had. The objective is stated in verse 13 to 16. Look at it again. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. As I walked through that objective that Abraham had and all the examples of faith, I saw the following things that really helped me. Maybe it'll help you. Number one is they responded to God until they died. How about you? Boy, there are so many people that drop out along the way, aren't there? So many people, because life doesn't bring to them what they think God owes them or they deserve, they no longer trust God. They come for a little while, and all of a sudden, they're out in the world again, seeing if it has something better. Kind of tough to sit in church week after week and know that all that they're promising you is going to come in the future. It's not now. So what you ought to do is check out of that church and go to a church that promises you something now. Oh, hey, there's a lot of now churches. Oh, yeah. They'll tell you about health and wealth and success and how you can make it good for Jesus, all the time claiming to be preaching the true gospel. Listen, folks, life is not like that. Life is filled with heartaches and hurts and difficulties and struggles and burdens and problems and obstacles. Life is filled with a lot of heavy stuff. And God says, be faithful, weary pilgrim. One day it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. We better understand. They responded to God until they died. They stayed with it. And they never saw anything of those promises. Will you be that faithful? Second thing I notice is they received no fulfillment. Not one fulfillment of God's promise during their lifetime. Are you going to be faithful though you don't see anything? I was talking to a man the other day. He was talking about somebody who told him he had gotten healed. He said, God's never done anything for me. I said, well, he did something wonderful for you 1900 years ago when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. That's pretty true. God's never done anything in my life. Well, you're living, brother. Bible says that, you know, your very breath is coming from the hand of God. If I were you, I wouldn't be too cocky because he can take it away and you're out of here. You know, I'd walk a little softly if I were you. God's never done anything to show me that he is God. Why? You some super honcho important person that God should give you a personal visit and show you something? You know, I'm not the kind of person you normally like to talk to on those issues. You know what I mean? He got mad, and you probably are too. But let me tell you something. I'm wondering where the people are who don't see one blooming thing and will be faithful to the day they die because they know one day we're going to be in a heavenly city God has promised for us. Third thing I saw is they realized that earth wasn't their final home. And boy, that made a lot of sense to me. The Bible says in verse 13, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They never did see themselves as permanent residents. The Bible says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. This world isn't our home, folks. I think half the struggle of the Christian life is trying to get that straightened out. This world is not our home. Our home is heaven. And all that they tell us about what's down here is really not where it's at. We're only down here for a short period of time to try to influence other people to go to heaven with us. That's what we're here for. I've often thought about this. There really is no other reason to leave you here. First of all, most Christians get into a lot of trouble. You've noticed that, haven't you? They can cause more trouble and heartache and problems than you can shake a stick at. They get very confused, sometimes get all bent out of shape. So why even leave them down here? You know, I've thought about this. Why not just the day that they decide to receive Christ, since you don't want them to get in any trouble, you're playing God now, just take them home to glory. The moment they receive Christ, just take them to heaven to get them out of here so they don't cause any trouble. I've thought a lot about this. Of course, the question would be, why are we still here? If God really, in fact, did that, then we should all be gone. Why have church? God has a reason for leaving us here. Well, what's the reason? Well, I guess the reason is to see how wonderful it is to live in Orange County. Come on. Is that in the book of Hezekiah? Where is it? What are you talking about? And all of us are having a problem, folks. We're having a problem because we war between what's here and what God says is coming, and we get confused. The Bible says they confessed. They weren't hesitant about it. They weren't secretive about it. They confessed openly about it. We're strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong here. We're going home to heaven. The fourth thing that I saw as I examined The wonderful objective of all these saints of the past and wanting to go to a heavenly city is they not only responded until they died, they not only received no fulfillment of God's promise during their lifetime, they not only realized that this earth was not their final home, they refused to go back. It said if they would have thought about it, they could have gone back to their former home and said, hey, this is nowhere, let's just go back home. They could have gone back. Kind of reminds me of that song. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I'm not going back. And I also realized as I looked at this in verse 16 that they recognized that God's promise of a heavenly city is better than anything that this world can afford. I love that song. George Beverly Shea sings it so well. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords. Is that the way you feel about it? It says it was better, verse 16. And therefore God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What do I learn in the life of Abraham? The story's not over yet. I look in verse 17 at the offering of his son Isaac. It's as though he's not had enough problems? Come on! But the very boy that comes out of their womb in the miraculous power of God is now going to be offered as a sacrifice to God. What has God possibly got on his mind? The boy isn't married. He doesn't have a child yet. You can't kill that one. That's the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. And God said to Abraham, you take that boy and you offer him to me. Wow. Verse 17 says Abraham was tested. I guess he was. The test involved, according to verse 17, his only begotten son. Did Abraham have other children? Yes. He had a son Ishmael by the Egyptian woman Hagar. Why not Ishmael? He also, after his wife Sarah died, had a wife named Keturah. He had six sons by Keturah. Why not one of them? The passage says he's his only begotten son. Does that mean the only kid he had? No. Then what is the meaning of only begotten? Because whatever it means, it's the same word used five times of Jesus Christ my Lord when the Bible calls him the only begotten Son of God. The Jehovah Witness says, there, see, he was born just like us. He's not God, he's man. Wait a minute. It doesn't mean the only one begotten. That particular term is referring to uniqueness. My one and only one. There's the only one of its kind. In the case of Isaac, among all Abraham's children, he's the only one through whom the Messiah is going to come. In the case of my Lord Jesus Christ, no one is like him. He's unique, the only one of his kind. According to the Bible, the testimony of God about Isaac was at stake. Abraham, who's asked to believe God, is now really tested. The Bible says in verse 18, of whom it was said, God said this to him, in Isaac your seed would be called. Not only did the test involve his only begotten son, but the testimony of God about that son was now at stake. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Let me show you. You see, folks, when we walk through the issue of faith, especially in the life of Abraham, there are a lot of lessons that are parallel to what we face in life. And sometimes we never know what we believe until we're really tested. And boy, was Abraham tested on this one. The testimony of God about Isaac was at stake. Genesis 15:4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. That was a servant that was suggested. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Look at chapter 17, verse 18. Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Chapter 21. The testimony of God to Abraham about Isaac was at stake now as God was asking him to kill the heir, the descendant, the one through whom God's blessing would come. Chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. My dear friends, God's testimony to us is often at stake in the trials of our life. When you don't see any happiness around the corner, when you don't see any relief from the difficulties and burdens of life, you begin to question the very promise of God to you. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. God then tested him about what he had said. And what I learn about this is indeed incredible. According to verse 19, Abraham's trust was in God's power to raise his son from the dead. I love this because he concluded that's the only answer it could possibly be. He didn't know when he raised that knife up to kill his boy that God would stop him and there'd be a lamb over in the thicket that God would provide for it. He didn't know that. He's ready to plunge the knife into him. And God says the man had tremendous faith because he knew that even if the knife went through his boy, because of what God had said, it couldn't be any other boy. It had to be Isaac, and so God will have to raise him from the dead. Would you, seriously, would you believe God under those circumstances? His trust was in the power of God. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense because he didn't have to carry it out. Praise the Lord. Would you believe God? Did you know in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25, it discusses the same story and tells us that the key to Abraham was that he wasn't weak in faith, but he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to accomplish. Now, folks, sometimes when you see difficulties to the promises of God, your faith begins to waver a little bit. Your confidence at that point grows weak because now there are human limitations that you can't see around and you don't know how they're going to be resolved and you are losing faith. My friend, that is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is resting in God who will be faithful to what he promised and in God who has the power to do whatever is necessary to fulfill his word. And Abraham saw that. He said, then I'm going to trust God no matter what. And he lifted that knife to plunge it into his son, knowing that God was fully able with his power to raise the boy from the dead. And he concluded, he accounted, he calculated it carefully. That's the only way this could happen because Isaac is the boy and he's not married yet. Isaac's got to have a son. Hey, trusting God didn't end at that point because Isaac was married to Rebekah, a woman who was barren, and for 20 years poured out his heart to God. How in the world could your promise to my father ever come true? Each step of the way, there was a test to God's people to believe God and trust him, that he'll be faithful to what he says and he's able to perform it. I'm asking you as a congregation to believe that when the Bible says there's a heavenly city, that you're going to get a brand new resurrection body, that there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering. I'm asking you to believe that what God said, one, he'll be faithful to, and two, he has the power to accomplish. And you may die and never see any evidence that it's going to take place. Will you still be faithful? When you come to the example of Isaac in verse 20 and Jacob and Joseph, they're just one little sentence. Lots of stuff about Abraham. Because that's the background behind them all, to believe the promise of God about how he's going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky, how he's going to bring a promised Messiah through you. So now we see an application. And watch this application. In Isaac's case, it says he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Boy, is there a lot between the lines in that one. Let me tell you about it. Isaac loved Esau. It's Rebekah that loved Jacob. No, I didn't make it up. The Bible says so in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He was a hunter and he brought him food. He loved it. But Rebekah loved Jacob. That's interesting. Because when it comes time to bless the boys, who do you think Isaac favored? He favored Esau. And Rebekah knew it. So, Rebekah decides to trick him. And I've heard people criticize Rebekah for many, many years, but I'd like to put a stop to it. I believe it's incorrect. I believe Rebekah should be honored. Here's what Rebekah did. She put the skin of an animal with its hair all over Jacob, and then threw in some stench and smell, and because Isaac was blind. Isaac would ask Esau to bring in the special venison that he loved to eat and prepare it. It would be Jacob, disguised like Esau. He had a hard time disguising his voice, according to the story in Genesis. Isaac even said, it smells like Esau, but sounds like Jacob. But it's interesting that Rebekah deceived him. Now, why did Rebekah deceive him? Because she knew he was disobedient to the Lord about his feelings. You see, it was to Rebekah that God revealed his word that Esau, who was the firstborn, will not be the one that God will choose, but it's going to be Jacob. God told Rebekah that while the twins were still in her womb. And she believed God, so she wasn't doing wrong at all. She was helping Isaac to face his problem. And so what happens is Isaac then blesses Jacob instead of Esau. He wanted to bless Esau because he loved him. But that was not the will of God and hadn't been from the time the boys were born. So he's going against the will of God because of his personal attachment to Esau. And Rebekah sees to it that the word of God is fulfilled. God bless Rebekah. Then when Esau discovers it all and all this pain and agony comes out and Isaac realizes what's happened, he also realizes that it was the will of God. So he adds additional remarks about both of the boys and proves that he knows that his personal feeling for Esau does not change the plan of God, which was to choose Jacob. And that's why the text is there in verse 20. Do you understand it more now? It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come in spite of his personal feelings. Are you learning something about faith? In the case of Abraham, he believed God in spite of human limitation. In the case of his son Isaac, he believed God in spite of personal feelings. Number three is in verse 21, Jacob, also called Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. It says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, wait a minute. In all these verses, it doesn't say, for instance, of Isaac, and Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau laying on his bed. Because that's what happened in the story. Why does it say in this one that he was leaning on the top of his staff? Because the Bible wants you by that simple note to remember the story of Jacob. Now, Jacob met a man, the Bible says, one night and wrestled with him. Some call it an angel. Jacob said, I've seen God face to face. I believe it was the Lord Jesus Christ, but we won't get into that. He wrestled with him, and in all this struggle, Jacob is fighting with a guy, and all of a sudden he said, well, he can't overpower him. He said, well, what's your name? It's too hard for you to understand. You'd never get it if I told you. This is my translation, but you can read the story. So then Jacob, he keeps at it, and all of a sudden, in order to get the point across, the one he's wrestling with just touches with his finger the sinew of the thigh, the strongest part of a man's body, and disabled him. And he limped the rest of his life and had to have a staff leaning on the staff. And I love this, that when he's blessing the sons of Joseph, he's already blessed all the 12 tribes, but he knows that God has a double blessing for Joseph. And it's going to be on his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's very old and weak again. And Joseph brings the sons, lining them up with the oldest one to be under the right hand, which was customary, and the youngest one under the left hand. And right at the last minute, Jacob switches hands. And Joseph said, "Not so, my father. You got him on the wrong one." He said, "No, what I'm doing, I'm doing. This is God's work. God knows what he's doing." And the Bible says Jacob did that by faith, but reminds us he worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. You know, my dear friends, a lot of us have come like Jacob to believe God in spite of our personal weaknesses. Do you know that? That's a little reminder in that story. Don't think you're such a hot person believing God so well. Jacob, leaning on his staff, had a continual reminder in his life that he had personal weakness and he needed to trust the Lord and not himself. How about you? Do you need that? When I walk with God, I want to have the faith of these men. Then like Abraham, it must be in spite of human limitations. And like Isaac, it has to be in spite of my personal feelings. And like Jacob, it has to be in spite of my personal weaknesses. Points at which I thought I was strong, but God clearly showed me I was not. And I've got to trust Him and do what He said no matter what. One last one, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, remember he had risen in Egypt to be second to Pharaoh himself. He had revealed himself to his brothers, told them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And now later he's dying. And the Bible says he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. It didn't happen for many, many years afterwards. But he made mention of it and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now this is a very interesting one. What Joseph does, long before Israel ever leaves Egypt, is show that he trusted the promise of God. And he said, "Here's what I want you to make a promise to me about, that when we eventually do leave Egypt, do not leave my bones here, but dig them up and take me to Israel, to show everybody that the promise of God will be fulfilled." You see, Joseph believed God by asking that his bones would be buried in spite of unfulfilled promises. Israel was not only not in the land of Canaan, they were in Egypt in bondage. Joseph said, "You take my bones to Israel, because God said He'd do it, and even though He's not done it now, He's going to. I know He will. I want you to do that after my death so everybody will know." Let's review quickly. I'm asking you, do you have faith in God that obeys His word? Then like Abraham, you'll have faith in spite of human limitations. There'll be obstacles, there'll be tests that will come to you. And I'm asking you, will you believe that God is faithful and that God has the power to do what He said? And when it comes to Isaac, will you keep your personal feelings out of it? Will you trust God no matter how you feel about it? No matter what is happening in your life, you'll believe God. And when it comes to Jacob, will you not let personal weakness get in the way? Oh, you may call it a strength, but so many of us go through life trusting ourselves, which is the greatest weakness of all. And we need to trust the Lord. What does God have to do to some of us to make us see that point? Will God with His finger touch, so to speak, the sinew of our thigh and weaken us so that we limp the rest of our life to remember that we need the Lord? I was raised initially as a young boy under the ministry of a man who died in 1950. He was a great preacher of prophecy, and he had a wooden leg from his hip all the way down. And he was a friend of my parents, and he was often in our home. And I remember one night he was in our home. I loved to see him take off his wooden leg. I have to tell you that. I just loved it. I thought it was amazing. So anyway, we were in his home and he was showing that to me again, taking off his wooden leg, and I'd always take it and, you know, play with it. And I remember asking him, and I said, "Well, why did God let that happen to you?" And I can still hear his old voice say, "So that I would trust Him with all my heart." God sometimes brings tragedy, difficulties, hard times into our lives so that we, like Jacob, will learn to trust the Lord with all of our hearts. Sometimes we don't know the difference between trusting ourselves or trusting God until something like that hits. And in the case of Joseph, will you trust God even though His promises have never been fulfilled in your lifetime? Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, you know how easy it is for us to trust ourselves and not you. And God, I pray that you will open up our hearts to the need of believing God and believing that he will accomplish what he said. Lord, I pray for those in our audience right now that don't know if they died now they'd be in heaven. They've never made a commitment to God. They're scared, confused, don't know if it's true or not. And you've asked us to believe what is in the Bible about the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. You've asked us to believe that he would come again. You've asked us to believe that there is truly a heavenly city, that there will be a wonderful future for us. God, help us to know that what we believe is based on what your word says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, help people in the audience who are struggling with that to come to believe what the Bible says and to trust what it says with all their hearts. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.